a two-week trial subscription to Ancestry.com. And I found that I would sit down at my computer and would think, well, I'm just going to spend about 15 minutes looking, and 2 or 3 hours later, I would still be going. And by the time that 2 weeks was over, I had traced both sides of my family back to England and decided it was time to never, ever consider getting a full subscription to this. We think about our family pedigree, and we like to know that. We like to know the people who we're related to. We like to know names, even if we have no concept of who they are. And it's kind of interesting, as we think about this particular region of the country, that we sometimes have a very different kind of pedigree that not a lot of people can talk about. And that's generations of family members who have been Christians. Many of you, like me, will fit into that category where you have family, perhaps going back several generations, who were Christians, who gave their lives to God. I was talking to my parents yesterday just to kind of get a feel for it. And the best I can tell, on both sides of my family, my children would be fifth generation. So that stretches way back. And I know for many, that's only about half of what they can do. They can go for generations back. It's a good thing. When you're raised in a Christian household, you're brought up in a way to learn and to appreciate godly things, to learn how to live. But we have to remember that wherever there is good, there's always a danger. There's always something that's kind of lurking. And whatever Satan can do to mess things up, he's going to do that very thing. And so this evening, I want to talk to you about the idea of generational Christianity. We're going to use a couple of terms that really are not real terms, but we're going to use them for the sake of our lesson. One of those is a first-generation Christian, and by that, what we simply mean is a Christian. Someone who has come to God, who has said, I want to give my life to you, and has changed. We're also going to use the term second-generation Christian, and again, that's not really a correct term, but we're going to use that just simply from the standpoint of someone who's born into a family of Christians. And I'm going to use that term second generation for the generations that follow that first one, however it may be. And what I'd like for us to do is to consider the dangers that we need to think about with that. And I think I'm speaking on a subject that many can relate to. And I think especially those who are younger, you need to listen to the things that we're talking about as you consider your own relationship with God and understand what that relationship is to be built on. Let's start our discussion this afternoon with wrong motives in conversion. We think about becoming a Christian, and we talk about a first-generation Christian knowing what it means. They're the ones who fully understand what Christianity is all about because they understand the blackness of sin. When you talk about someone who really comes to Christ, someone who understands salvation for what it is, they can look upon sin and they understand that is somewhere they don't want to be. That's something they want in no part of their lives. In fact, I want you to consider a familiar group of people with me. Let's talk about the original first generation Christians. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a lesson that is convicting these people of the most heinous crime imaginable, and that's putting the Son of God to death. And he has pulled out all the stops for this, and he's telling them exactly what they've done, and he's telling them exactly what that means. And as we know, we come down to verse 36, and he's wrapping this up. And in very fevered language, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You ever thought about hearing that statement? You kill the Son of God. Verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about the emotion that must have been raging at that time. They've heard this sermon. They realize what they've done. They cry out in desperation, what can we do about it? And I wonder what they might have been expecting to hear. Because certainly a crime of this nature ought to draw a penalty of an equal or greater nature. The apostle said to them, repent of what you've done and be baptized. and your sins are washed away. Here was a people who knew the blackness of sin and the fact that they wanted out of it. And for that reason, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord that day. I want to think about another group of people who understood the blackness of sin. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We oftentimes talk about the Corinthians because of all of their trouble and all of their problems, and obviously we need to because that's recorded for us. But I think sometimes we sell them a little short. They were in a horrible area. You know, the place where they lived, all manner of despicable things took place there. And I want us to read something the apostle said about them. As we look in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor reviler, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then look at verse 11. "And such were some of you." Can you imagine being a member of the Church of Corinth? Sitting beside you might very well be someone who you used to kind of live it up with at the idol's temple on Saturday night. Sitting across the aisle might very well be someone who left his male companion because he learned that homosexuality was wrong. Sitting in front of you might be someone who was such a horrible person that all you could say is he was a reviler. Notice what happens. Verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." They changed. They saw the blackness of sin and said, "I want no part of it," and they came out of all of that wickedness. Here were people who wanted to change. Let me note a third passage as we think about a little different angle with this. These were people, yes, who were bad, but they understood what Christ had to offer. Let's look at something that Paul wrote to the Romans over in chapter 5. As we look in Romans chapter 5, going down to verse 8, here's what the apostle had to say about what Christ was willing to do for those people who killed him. Here's what he was still willing to do. It says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." First generation Christians see it in black and white. They see good and bad, evil and righteous, and they make a decision to change. So what happens when those first generation Christians have children come along? Their parents want those children to have nothing to do with sin, and rightly so. Here are people who have seen what sin is. Here are people who lived in it. Here were people who were caught up in that kind of thing. And so by the time their children are born, and just at a very early age, they begin to tell them, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, as any good parent should. And that creates a situation where many times you've got very young children who are living by Christian standards long before they're ever baptized. They've learned very much the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, because their godly first generation parents have been teaching them, this is what's right, this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to leave behind. And so those children then come to the point of conversion. And that conversion is going to lead to some challenges. As these children who have heard their godly parents teaching right and wrong, do this, don't do this, don't say this, go to this place, don't go to this place, they get to the point of baptism. And some of those children, very much like their godly parents, are going to realize there is no hope without Jesus Christ. These first generation parents have impressed on them that salvation is in Jesus. But if not very careful, these children become second generation. And what they begin to do is to realize, this is a way that I can become a part of my parents' church. You see, I do the same things my parents do. And when I go through the waters of baptism, I'm going to be raised up so that I can partake the Lord's Supper like they do. And I can have a say-so in things like they do. A young lady many years ago told me about her experience. She said, you know, when you grow up in a Christian household, the only difference after being baptized is you start taking communion. I hope she outgrew that idea. And I hope she matured. But yet many times I'm afraid that with this, if we are not very careful, that is exactly what we think about Christianity. We've had good parents and they brought us up in good ways, but we don't understand what it means to be saved. We don't understand the blackness of sin. We don't understand what Jesus Christ does for us. But instead, we simply view this almost as a rite of passage and initiation where once we were not a member of a local church, now we are. And that can lead to very dangerous conclusions if indeed that's what we allow to happen. Because with that particular motive, we're going to start pursuing perhaps very right things, but for very wrong reasons. We're going to start doing what Christians do, but not for why they should be doing them. I want you to consider some of these ideas with me. As we think about when we miss that purpose in baptism, when we miss what the true meaning of being converted to Christ is, it means that our defense of the truth can be for a very wrong reason. There's a group of people we know quite well. We use them as illustrations quite often. We're going to do it one more time this afternoon. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, once a very vibrant congregation, is having some very major trouble. And you'll remember what their trouble is. You've read this passage. But in the light of our context this evening, I want us to consider this and want us to think about it. I don't know what generation they were at this point when this was written, but yet I think in it we see problems that occur. As we look in verse 2, here's what the Lord says. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I'll stop there for a minute. If we were to walk in and visit with the church at Ephesus, we would be impressed. Because most likely that Sunday we would hear a lesson on false teaching. We would hear about problems that are occurring in the first century. Maybe we would hear a good lesson on Gnosticism and the dangers of those who are trying to teach a different kind of Christ. Maybe we would hear about the Judaizers still strongly at work. We might even hear about emperor worship. It would be an excellent sermon, and we would amen it. And we would look at these people who are busy and they're active and they're doing and they're going, and we would leave that congregation saying, what a good, good church. But we don't have the perspective of the Lord. And as the Lord looks down on them, He says in verse 4, but this is what I have against you, in that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They were going through the motions. They were doing the right thing for the wrong motive. And that's very much the danger that many of us face who are so comfortable with Christianity, who have grown up our entire lives hearing about Christianity, of learning what churches do, of learning what Christians do, and doing those things, but only because our heritage and our tradition demands that we are a part of a family that does those kinds of things. And so we think about this with very great seriousness. And as we consider that, we understand then that we beware of the right actions for the wrong motives. I want to illustrate this point in a rather unusual place. I want to turn back to one of the minor prophets, going back to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah will make your head hurt when you study it, but it's a wonderful book. It's filled with so many visual images at first, and such language that's teaching us such things about the coming of Christ and such. But here we have somewhat of a historical interlude within the book. And a group of people are coming to have a question answered for them, a rather unusual question. You look at verse 1, it says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest," listen to the question, "the house of the Lord and the host of prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so many years?" When's the last time you asked permission from someone to cry? You ever done that? You ever said to someone, "Would it be all right if I weep now? Is that okay?" That's what these people were asking. For many, many years, they had wept and mourned over the things that had happened because of the things in Jerusalem. They had wept and mourned over the death of Gedaliah, their governor. They had wept and mourned over the passing of the temple. And now all these years later, they come to him and they say, should we keep on doing this? Is this something appropriate for us? Notice the Lord's response here. Verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities all around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your hearts." You know what the Lord says? He says what's going on is the reason you've been weeping and the reason you've been fasting is because that's something you wanted to do. That made your conscience feel better. You understood the bad things that happened, and for all of these years, that is exactly what's been going on. And in the entire process, you've forgotten me. I'm left out of it. I want you to note how he ends it, as he oftentimes does. He gives them specific things and he says, take your question and answer it by getting busy in first generation endeavors for these people. He says, take care of the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner and the poor. The four groups he often mentions in the Old Testament. And make sure your heart is right with you. We look at passages like that, and we understand that sometimes if we are not awfully careful, our actions are done for self-gratification because they make us feel better. We're busy in the Lord's service. We're working in the Lord's service. But the motivation is completely wrong in that. And I think that's very true when we start measuring our spiritual growth. This time of year often brings reflection. When we bring a year to a close, we often ponder over the things of the year and think about what went right and what went wrong. And perhaps we do that spiritually. How are we measuring ourselves? We consider that oftentimes, if we are not terribly careful, our strength rises and falls with how well your local church is doing. If the local church is growing and prospering and everybody's happy and at peace, we feel like we're growing and we're doing well. But let problems occur, there's difficulties going on, and all of a sudden we begin to regress and we grow weaker. It's important that we consider our part in the local church. But that is not the end all of the measure. What you and I do is we look very personally, very individually, to see how that I as an individual have grown in my faith. When I, in December, look back in January, am I a person who understands a little bit better what it means to be holy? Am I a person who's more committed to Christ? And I never allow the idea of how my local church is doing to justify whether I'm feeling good or bad about myself. We understand those things, or at least need to. We think about a passage the Apostle Paul addressed, and I realize I'm using it in a different context than he did, but I think the general principle is the same. That as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. If my standard of measure is how these 200 other people are doing, I'm using the wrong standard. My standard's Jesus Christ. And what I do is I look at myself in comparison to Him and I say, how much more or less this year am I living like Jesus Christ? How much more or less this year do I appreciate what He did for me? And in that, I have an appropriate measure." But I think to an even greater extent, a problem we have with measuring our spiritual growth is that it is often measured in what I've not done. You know, we learn when we're raised in a Christian home very early on, you don't cuss, you don't watch bad TV programs, you don't say mean things about your friends. And I'm afraid sometimes we grow then as Christians and we say, well, I'm a good Christian because I don't, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't. More appropriate question may be, what do I do? Remember what the Lord told the Pharisees when this problem was broached? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Lord says there is a lot of room for the don'ts. There's more room for what you do. And He says you've got to get these principles, very much like He spoke to the people in the days of Zechariah. He tells this group, get busy with the big things. Make sure that you're grounded. Make sure that you understand that measuring by the don'ts is insufficient. And so we then come to the next generation. Here is a generation whose grandparents perhaps were first generation Christians, but the parents have allowed themselves to become second generation. They've done it simply because it's the thing to do. What happens when the next generation comes along? Well, there are going to be some of that generation that will be faithful. As we said, sometimes first generation parents have first generation children who are going to have first generation grandchildren. And it's always such an impressive sight to see that, where that truth has been passed down very much as something precious to the next generation. But there's always the danger that what's going to happen is the family tradition will continue. And you're going to have the third generation living very much like the second generation, doing the right thing, going through the motions, but for very improper motivation. Not really knowing why they do it, just doing it for the sake of doing it. And they'll continue on. But by the time we get to this point, I think there's an even stronger danger. You're going to have some in this group that will just give up, because they're going to look at what they have been given and it's lifeless and it's dead and it's pharisaical. And they look at this and they say, do you really expect me to be a part of this group? Remember, a second generation is looking at it primarily from the standpoint of a local church only. Do you expect me to be a part of this group with what I have seen in you in being so blasé about it? that really the measure you have is you don't do these things, but I've not seen activity. I've not seen you growing. And so many times, by the time we get to this point, we're going to have kids that as soon as they leave their parents' household will be gone, religiously speaking. I think there's something else we see. It's interesting that oftentimes in this third generation, or still with the second century principles, but we've got it once removed here, we're going to have groups that are going to end up rebelling against the things that they have seen as useless. Not dying away, but jumping to an equal but opposite extreme in their views. And here is someone who goes after some religion that by Bible standards is obviously wrong. And someone says, I don't understand how they could do that. Oh, I think we do. If you have not had the grounding, you have not had the truth passed on to you as something precious and good, you're seeking, you're hunting. And you're getting as far away from a failed status quo as absolutely possible. And so the words of the Apostle Paul ring very true when he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes. That's what happens. You don't have the anchor. You don't have the foundation. And because of that, you are quite willing to go in any direction that sounds pretty good. And that's where we are in our generation. With our postmodern concept, if it feels good, do it. The same thing applies to religion. And that, sadly, can be the result in continuing a downward spiral. But that's not where we want to leave it. Our question is, after realizing what can happen, how do we break the trend? How can we make sure that in our lives as individuals and in our work as parents, we are doing absolutely everything we possibly can to make sure that this generational Christianity and the bad results that we can see are not going to take place? Well, I simply say, and it's what we know, is the very obvious answer, every one of us better live like a first generation Christian. No matter how many people we can shake from the family tree who have been Christians, it makes absolutely no difference to the time that we're going to stand before the Lord. And so you and I, in our spirituality, what we are doing is making sure that we are living like the people, just like in the days of Pentecost. And so we think about our conversion. And what we realize right off the bat is this: I am not a really good person who's made just a little bit better by baptism. There is no such thing. The whole point of baptism is that our sins are washed away. We are forgiven of our transgressions and our rebellion against the Lord. That's what it means. And so as you and I approach our conversion to Christ, we are going to look to Him as our only source. And we say with the Apostle Paul that we understand that Christ lives in us. And we understand that sin is sin, no matter the generation. Because I have Christian parents and Christian grandparents, it doesn't minimize the blackness of sin when I commit it. And because I come from a good Christian household, it doesn't mean I'm given an excuse when I choose to go outside the boundaries of God. We think about what the Apostle John wrote. 1 John chapter 2. This is what we understand when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep the commandments." We understand who Jesus is, and we understand what forgiveness is, and we understand the personal responsibility that we have as individuals to do what the Lord has said. And when I can get that into my mind, everything else starts falling into place. You see, when I can understand that kind of thing, I am never going to be tempted to measure my spiritual growth strictly by how others are doing. I'm measuring it by Jesus Christ. And there will not be the temptation for me to stray from the idea that we looked at earlier with Paul, who says, I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That's the standard we're seeking to attain. We are not going to get caught up in thinking that the things we do make us better. We're going to understand the things we do make us like Christ. So many times we think about attendance. And I'm afraid sometimes we use that as our measure of spirituality. This afternoon I'm going to tell you, you need to be at worship periods. You need to be at Bible studies. That's not gaining merit. That's not making us somehow say, yes, we're so much better. You see, when we're measuring ourselves by Christ, what we're saying is any and every time I can go, I'm going to go. Not because it's going to make me look better in the eyes of others, but because it's going to make me more like Christ. And I understand as well that my wants and my desires diminish so that I can serve others. We talked earlier about that we measure in don'ts. You know the reason we don't do so much? It's because we fill up our time with us. The things we want, the things we like, the things that we desire. We've got to change all that. We've got to desire to be like Christ. And when we desire to be like Christ, all of a sudden, all of those one another passages in the New Testament start making a whole lot more sense. Loving one another. Bearing with one another. We think about caring for others and loving our brethren and doing good for them, not because someone's going to pat us on the back and say, my, you are a wonderful, wonderful example of a great spiritual family. It's because we love Jesus Christ. And when we can understand that, we can understand what it means to serve. And just as a side note, I'll say, it'll also make us a whole lot more interested in bringing the gospel to others. And I would say one more thing to understand with this is my desire for doctrinal purity is not because of my pride in the church. It's because I love the truth. I had a part in some things recently, and a mother who comes from a non-Christian household, denominational household, called and asked the question, are you just teaching Church of Christ doctrine? I didn't take the phone call, but heard about it. And I've been thinking about that, of her concept. And I want to make sure that's not my concept. I want to make sure that when I think about what I need to do, I'm not trying to defend a church. I'm thinking about pleasing God. And it's because God wants me to do these things as to why I'm going to do it. And it's not the idea that I have a creed that I'm following, whether it be written or unwritten. I'm doing it because I find it in His Word. And when I can maintain my first generation status, that is exactly what my standard is going to be. We remember with the proverbist who said, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I used to teach 8th grade Bible on a regular basis, and I would say to them, every time you hear God saying, I hate, raise a red flag in your mind, because it's something big. And pride is always in that list. So as you and I consider these things, we understand that perhaps in some ways, at least many of us, are in a very unique situation. Let's take the good that we have and make sure that we better it. And to understand that when I am a Christian, I am converted to no one or no other thing except Jesus Christ. And everything I do as an individual, Everything I do as a member of a local church, everything in my life is colored by the question, what would He have me to do? We look at these things and they're hard. But it requires every one of us to examine our own lives and to say concerning our relationship with God, what is my motive in this? Why am I what I am? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? And the only correct answer is because I love God and I want to be like Him. And we can answer that way. We will be first generation Christians, understanding the blackness of sin and the glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you for your good attention this afternoon. And I encourage you that if you are not a Christian, to give some very, very serious thought to what we've talked about. Oftentimes, when we grow up in a Christian household, as many of you have who are perhaps not Christians, you think there's plenty of time because things aren't really going to change that much after you've been baptized. Yes, they will, if you're the kind of Christian God wants you to be. And so I want you to think about your status with the Lord at this point. Aren't you ready to make sure that you are on His side? And the only way for that is to accept Him for who He is and to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, acknowledging the wrongness of how you have been and showing your desire to be right. Maybe you did that once, but for whatever reason you've allowed the things of this world to get in the way. If there's something this afternoon that we can pray with you about, we'll be glad to do that. Whatever it takes, now is the time to do what's right, to turn your life over to God and to be ready to follow Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?